The Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 3. We shall read from the beginning. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. He said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. He saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? They held their peace. And he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. He saith unto them, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. But we have an account given of this particular miracle in the particular circumstances in which the enemies of Christ, the Jews, the Pharisees, were seeking to find an occasion whereby they could accuse him. And they were watching him on this particular Sabbath day in the synagogue to see if he would have an opportunity of accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. As we see, they watched him whether they would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. It's all that, that was their mind. And they were desirous of finding an occasion for presenting an accusation to the authorities against the Divine Redeemer on account of breaking the Sabbath day. He had already dealt with them in connection with this matter in the chapter before this one, and had concluded his discourse on that particular occasion, pointing out that the law of the Sabbath day embraced mercy and embraced works of necessity and mercy. And in connection with that, he had said, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he is the one who is Lord of the Sabbath day. It is his day. It is the Lord's day. And it is his day as not only the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. In performing this miracle of healing, he was demonstrating the falsity of those who were gathered in the synagogue on this occasion. And he was, as we see here, grieved for the hardness of the hearts of those who were gathered in the synagogue. While professing to love the Sabbath day and to have a concern for the Sabbath day, what they really had in their hearts was a desire to attack him who is the Lord of the Sabbath day. Now this particular miracle, like the other miracles, teaches us not only the power that the Savior had through the Spirit of God to perform these miracles, which were witnesses to the fact that he was the Messiah, but also that these miracles contain within themselves teaching with regard to the great spiritual miracle that the Savior works in the souls of the children of men. And this was a miracle wrought in the body of this man by the word of power. But that miracle, though remarkable in itself, is not to be compared to the miracle that Christ, by his word and power, works in the souls of sinners the exercise of his mercy and grace. But I'd like for us all to notice that with regard to the person who is in the synagogue on this occasion, that he has been describing himself as the Son of Man. Therefore he said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he was there in the synagogue as the Son of Man. And we are told that with regard to him, as he says himself on another occasion, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we shall therefore endeavor first of all to say a little with regard to the salvation that the Son of Man has wrought out for lost sinners. Then we shall notice in the second place that he comes to seek those that have lost. He came into the synagogue, and of all the people in the synagogue, he had a blessing for this particular man. And this man was the one who was sought out on this particular occasion. And then we shall notice the miracle itself, and the teaching that it includes with respect to the spiritual miracle that Christ works in the souls of those for whom he has a blessing, and for whom he has a blessing in the synagogue very often on the Sabbath day, that we shall come to notice. Now in the first place, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I would like to say a little in the first place with respect to this salvation that the Son of Man has come and wrought out, and a salvation which his glory is declared to be very great. And we may, in order to illustrate or to explain this salvation, use the words which Paul himself uses in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5, when he says, with regard to this person, the Son of Man, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the nature of this salvation wrought out by the Son of Man. Now, as you see in this verse, there are two persons brought before us. The first person brought before us is the one who is described here as he has made. The second person is brought before us to be sin. And these two persons who are brought before us in this part of the Word of God are the two persons who are revealed in a particular way with regard to the Son of Man coming to save the lost. And the first person is the person of the everlasting Father, and the second person is the person of the everlasting Son, the eternal Son of the everlasting Father. And the Father sent the Son, that as far as the glory of the Father, that he sent his Son, and part of the glory of the Son, that he is the one who came, the one who was sent by the Father. Now in the sending of his Son, the Father reveals and makes known his love to the lost. He sent his Son to bring salvation to the lost. And that was a revelation of the love of the Father. As the Word of God says in another place, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, sent His Son. And so that the Father sending of the Son in order to provide salvation for the lost is a manifestation of the everlasting love of God the Father, to the number that no man can number of the children of men who were in themselves lost. They were lost irretrievably as far as man and angel were concerned. They were in a condition of being lost because they had lost God and lost the favor of God on account of their sins against God. And there was no way in which that favor could be restored to them by any thing that they might do or promise to do. The reason for that was that in order for a human soul to enjoy the righteousness, the favor of God, that soul must have a righteousness. There's no possibility of any sinner, or any soul, I should say, enjoying the favor of God, apart from that soul possessing a righteousness. Now, when Adam was created in the image of God, he possessed a righteousness. He was created in the image of God and holding his righteousness, knowledge, and with dominion over the creatures. That is to say, that he, in his presence, as a sinless man, he was completely conformed to the law of God, to the will of God, and his whole soul in its exercises sinless, and in its exercises was fulfilling the will of God. And therefore, man was in possession of a righteousness, and being in possession of that righteousness, he enjoyed the favor of God. Now, when God entered into covenant with man, that covenant had in view man continuing to enjoy the favor of God. Because he could only continue to enjoy the favor of God as long as he was righteous. So that from day to day and moment to moment, he enjoyed the favor of God on account of possessing a righteousness. On account of possessing a righteousness. And if he was to continue to possess that righteousness, he would need to continue. To enjoy the favor of God, he would need to continue his righteous condition. And righteousness would need to belong to him. So that when God entered into covenant with man, a covenant that we commonly call the covenant of works, it had in view man enjoying the favor of God in virtue of man possessing righteousness, which he possessed in his creation and continuing to possess it. And when God chose to deal with the whole human family in this way, he constituted the Adam, who was the root of the human family also, to be what we call the representative of the federal head of the family into which God entered to covenant, so then Adam, by his obedience to the will of God, would secure the favor of God for himself and for his seed. For himself and for his seed. So that the enjoyment of the favor of God was dependent upon that taking place. Now we know, and the scriptures tell us, that Adam failed by sinning against God, that he lost his righteousness, and he lost, thereby, the favor of God for himself and for his seed. That was gone. For himself and for his seed. And therefore his seed are born into the world in sin and shaped in iniquity. We are all born sinners into the world, destitute of the favor of God, having lost the favor of God, having lost God, lost his communion and fellowship, lost his favor, and we are lost in that respect. And it is impossible for us ever to be restored to the favor of God, as we have the favor of God restored to us apart from our righteousness. Now it is very important that we understand that. It is impossible for that ever to happen to all eternity, that we should ever enjoy the favor of God apart from having the righteousness. That we are lost with respect to the fact that we cannot have a righteousness of our own, because we are sinful, because we cannot meet the claims of God's law, and furthermore, we cannot meet the claims of God's justice, condemning us on account of our sins. We can never appear before God with any righteousness of our own. Therefore, the confession of the church was that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In the eye of him whose eyes are as flaming fire, there is nothing in your righteousness and mine. They are filthy rags that only serve to condemn us, and will never obtain for us the favor of God. Now the everlasting Father, in love to lost and ruined sinners, sent his Son to work out a righteousness for them. To work out a righteousness for them, a number of them that no man can number, in order that through that righteousness they might obtain the favor of God and have it forever and ever. Never lose it. World without end. And the Son, in love to his Father, and in love to those whom the Father gave him, he came to work out a righteousness for them. That's what we have in this verse. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness of God in him. It's in Christ that we are to obtain this righteousness. And in Christ alone, the righteousness that God provided, and the righteousness that God accepted. Now, in connection with this, we ask the question, and we ought to ask the question, what about the sins of those who return to here? What is to happen to their sins? Well, we are told what happened to their sins here. That God the Father sent his Son into the world, and the Son of God came into the world. And by his being sent and by his coming into the world, we mean that he came to possess the holy human nature. Wrought, received by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, and the Son of God, in coming into the world, said to his Father, if you remember, in the Word of God, that when he came into the world, that he was saying to his Father, this was the nature of the communion between the Father and the Son, the Father in sending the Son and the Son in coming, a body thou hast prepared for me, a body thou hast prepared for me. And that is what his coming into the world meant, and that he came to state into union with his divine person this body. there by the everlasting Father, and to God the Holy Ghost, and His gracious power overshadowing, and the womb of the Virgin. It's all that, as we have brought before us in this chapter here, the Son of Man, the Son of God became the Son of Man, and yet continued to be the Son of God. And that in all, that this would be accomplished, that God the Father, in sending His Son to become the Son of Man, that He would make Him to be sin. In other words, that He would make Him to be sin. Now, notice the word, that He would make Him to be sin, not a sin offering, although that is involved in, as we shall come to notice. He has made Him to be sin. Now, the reference here is to the fact that God the Father took the guilt of all His people and raised it off them and laid it upon this person, the Son of Man. And the guilt of their sins, the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquities of us all. That God the Father, they took the guilt of all those who shall be saved and raised that guilt and laid that guilt and caused it to meet upon this person here, upon His beloved Son, that He made Him to be sin for us. Though He knew no sin Himself, though He was wholly harmless and undefiled, yet God the Father made Him to be sin by laying upon Him the guilt of His people's sins, and His being willing in His love to bear that guilt in His own body upon the tree, and to death in the Roman face of the guilty, to make a full atonement for these sins. And this was the particular thought of the righteousness of Christ, Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. The other part of it was that He magnified the law and made it honorable, that He stood in under the law in the Roman place of His people, rendered obedience to His law in the Roman place of His people, the lawgiver, rendering obedience in our nature to the claims of the law, and dying as we have brought before us here. It's all that in this suffering of the Savior unto death, in His life and sufferings unto death, He wrought out the righteousness with which the law of God and the justice of God is eternally satisfied, and which secures for all those who become possessors of this righteousness the favor of God in this world and in the world to come, and forever and ever and ever, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is, as I said, the righteousness that God provided in sending His Son, the righteousness that God has accepted, and proved that He had accepted that righteousness by raising His beloved Son, the Son of Man, from the dead, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, raising Him from the dead on that day, and thus manifesting and making known to all that He was satisfied with the righteousness which Christ had wrought out. And therefore the gospel is described in these words as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's the same teaching. The righteousness that God has provided, He has provided in His love to the lost, and that has been provided by the Son of His love, by Jehovah Sitkenu. And that righteousness, as we see, now becomes the possession of the soul in union to Christ, the righteousness of God in Him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, how does that take place? Well, it takes place in this way, that once a soul is united to Christ, as the sins of that soul were imputed to Christ, so the righteousness of Christ is imputed to that soul. That once a soul is united to Christ, then that God clothes that soul with the righteousness which God had provided through his beloved Son, and that consequently, in that righteousness, that soul's sins are forgiven. That soul comes to enjoy the favor of God, and these sins are forgiven forever. And the righteousness of God comes to be the possession of that soul forever. You know, the favor of God comes to be the possession of that soul forever. Now you may say, oh, but surely there are occasions when they lose the favor of God. Did not the psalmist say that by thy love thou wast made my mountain to stand, and thou wast made my mountain to stand strong by thy love. But when that thou, O gracious God, didst hide thy face from me, then quickly was my prosperous state turned into misery. That is to say, that there are occasions, and that, when they lose the sense of possessing the favor of God, when they lose the enjoyment of possessing the favor of God, when they backslide, when they sin and bring guilt upon the consciences, they lose the sense of the favor of God. But they have not lost his favor. They are still his children. They may be his children being baptized, but they are still his children. And they are still, and this is their possession, that while they may lose the enjoyment of that favor for a time, that favor is there, because they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that favor is theirs forever and ever. They may lose the sense on occasions, and they do, but lose it. They never can, and they never will, throughout the endless ages of eternity. How great then is this salvation that the Son of Man has brought through the Word of God, as we shall come to notice, to sinners of mankind. Now that brings you to notice the next point that I mentioned. The Son of Man came to save the lost, and came to seek the lost. He came to seek the lost. Well, in the case of the one to whom that refers, the case, he was, as you remember, the sycamore tree. And wherever his people are, wherever those are, whom Christ is to save, he seeks them out. Wherever they may be, wherever they may be, whatever country they may be on the face of God's earth, whatever circumstances they may be placed in, he seeks them out. But we are brought before us here a particular way in which he seeks them out. And that is in connection with his worship, in connection with the Word of God, and in connection with the preaching of the Word of God. Now that is one of the ways, and a principal way, in which Christ seeks out those who are to be saved. And therefore we find him here, as we find him on many occasions, that he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now it is very often the case that Christ and the means of grace are set up in the world for this particular purpose, that Christ would seek out souls to bless them with this salvation. This man, not, they were in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and of all that place, the place of worship, and that day, the Sabbath day, are very often occasions when Christ finds souls. Very often occasions indeed. Very often occasions indeed. And that is why it is incumbent upon us, and something that we should understand, that we should be in the church of God on the Sabbath day and looking for this to be found of Him. Christ says, in speaking of the Gentiles, I was found of them that sought me not. And very often that is the case too. That He is found of them that seek Him not. But in the being found when He finds them. That very often, and this is one of the principal means which He uses Himself, as the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath day, and who is the Lord and Head of the Church of God, that He uses the public means of grace as an occasion for finding those who are to be put in possession of this righteousness and to be put in possession of this salvation. And therefore you find this happening in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, I mentioned already the other matters involved in this, the enmity of the Pharisees to the Savior, watching Him, and in order to find an accusation against Him. But that is what was important, was the Savior had come to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and His eye was upon one man. He knew very well about others. You read. He looked round about him. His eye was upon the others who were gathered in that synagogue. He was grieved with the hardness of the heart. He looked round about them with anger. He was grieved at the hardness of the heart. They were not there for worship. They were there to find fault with the Lord of the Sabbath and the King of Zion. Now listen, come the indignation of the Savior. And Saul should gather to the house of God, and instead of seeking salvation, that they would be finding fault with Christ, finding fault with the salvation that Christ has provided. That encounter his displeasure. He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of the heart. How offense, what an offense it is, to the Son of Man, the sinners in the house of God, with a heart which is hard, hearts that are unwilling to give the praise of honor and glory to the Son of Man, and that He is also together worthy to receive. But although these others were there, this man was there as well. This man was there as well. A man who had a withered head. That is to say that he had a certain inability. His hand was withered. He could not use it. And as we know, in the Gospel according to Luke, it was his right hand. He had this inability that he could not use. His right hand, it was withered. He could not use it. And therefore, he could not be employed. No doubt that he suffered on that account, and he would not be able to labor with his hands because of this inability that he had, this withered hand that he had. But although he had that inability, nevertheless, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now looking at this matter from the spiritual point of view, we have an inability, as we are by nature. We are unable truly to worship God, as we are in ourselves. We are unable truly to worship God. And we also have this inability, and that is an inability to exercise the soul by way of exercising faith. Now, that brings me to this particular point. And that is this. We have already described how one comes into possession of this salvation, of this righteousness, to enjoy the favor of God, and that is through being united to Christ, and through being united to Christ by faith. United to Christ by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We enjoy the favor of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now faith is the hand whereby the soul lays hold or receives the righteousness of Christ. So remember the words of the Catechism, received by faith alone. Faith is the hand of the soul to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is offered freely, without money and without price. The salvation of Christ is offered freely, without money and without price. And that in the glorious preaching of the everlasting gospel, the Christ and his salvation, Christ and his righteousness is set forth and offered freely to souls. And they are told that they will receive it, and that they will be saved with an everlasting salvation. As many as receive them, to them give the power and authority to be called the sons of God, even to such as believe in his name. And therefore, we have this inability. We do not have a lively hand of faith. We may have faith in a natural sense. We may say a faith, as we call it, historical faith. That is to say, a faith of this kind, that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, we believe there is such a person as Jesus of Nazareth, and we believe that the Gospel teaches that those who believe in him shall be saved. We may believe all these historical facts, but that faith is a withered faith. It is a withered hand. It is a withered faith. It is not the real faith. It is a withered faith. It never takes a proper hold of Christ and his righteousness and his salvation. Then again, there is such a thing as a temporary faith. You remember how the Savior explains that with regard to the stony ground heroes of whom he spake after this. Then the stony ground hearers, they did. They received the word with gladness immediately, but having no root in themselves, they so endured for a time, and afterwards, when persecution or affliction arose for the word's sake, they were afflicted. That is, it was a temporary faith. It was a temporary faith. They received the word. They rejoiced in the word. But it was a withered hand. It was a withered hand. They did not truly lay hold of Christ in the Word of God. They did not truly lay hold of the Savior. It was a withered hand. But this man was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Withered hand and all. He was there on the Sabbath day. Now we have this inability that we cannot exercise a living faith that truly lays hold of Christ. We may believe in the ways I've mentioned already, but that hand, that kind of faith, is like this man's withered hand. It does not take a full hold and a proper hold of Christ and the everlasting gospel. This man was here in the synagogue in the worship of God, and he knew that he had the withered hand. You may know and you may understand that you do not have faith. You do not have living faith. Well, see to it that you'll be attending in the house of God, and that you'll be praying to the Lord to grant you this faith which is the gift of God. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as we shall come to notice. Now this man was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. No doubt he had been there on many, many occasions before. For every reason to believe from what we read here, he was a regular attendant on the synagogue. But on this occasion, the Son of Man had come to seek for him. He had a withered hand. He had a withered hand. And the Savior said something to him. The first thing he said to this man was, "Stand forth. Stand in the midst. Stand in the midst of the synagogue. Stand forth. Come out from among them. Come out from among them." So when Christ speaks to the soul, so he is to give this living faith. That is coming out. So was the same. There was Abram and other of the Chaldeans, and the Savior said to him, "Stand forth. Come forth. Come out forth as of out of the Chaldeans. Stand forth." No doubt, we are not taking out that point that was there to show that the miracle will be clearly seen, that it was indeed a miracle. But that is as far as the others were concerned, as far as this man was concerned. He found himself standing forth. He found himself in the synagogue of what was true of him. When the Savior said, "Stand forth," that he was there, as though there was not another soul in that synagogue. When Christ speaks to the soul, to call the soul, well, then the sinner begins to feel that the word of God is dealing with him as though there was not another soul in the congregation. Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about the word of God being preached and coming to you in such a way that you feel that the word of God, or if you like, that the minister is speaking to you, as though there was not another person in the synagogue? Well, that was how this man felt. Stand forth, that he was there, face to face with the Son of Man. That he was there, and he was conscious of the fact that he was the one who was being addressed. Stand forth. And so it ever will be, that the Holy Spirit, from the mouth of the Savior, through the word of God, he calls the sinner out. Out from mingling, as it were, with the crowd. He is made to feel, as he felt here, that he was alone. And he was alone, standing forth. And we believe this, with regard to this man, that in every hand before, that he had a withered hand, he never felt it so much as he did on this occasion. Never felt it so much as he did on this occasion, when he was standing there with his withered hand in the midst of the synagogue, surrounded by the rest of the congregation. I believe he was never so conscious of this hand as he was then. So, when the Lord calls the sinner to stand forth, in order that he may deal with him, yes, all the sinner standing forth, is standing there before the Lord, in his sins and in his iniquities, conscious of them. He knows now that the eye of God is upon him. He knows now that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom he has to do. And he also knows, stand forth, to hear the word of God, to hear the gospel of the grace of God, to hear that there is salvation in Christ, to hear that there is salvation in Christ, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It comes to be
deeply conscious of his inability to believe. His inability to believe.
He may make attempts to believe.
The withered hand does not make whole.
He may make attempts to believe, but the withered hand does not make whole. Does not find rest in Christ. Does not lay hold of him. How often? I know doubt there are some here who remember it very vividly. When they felt the word of God was speaking to them, and they were sinners in God's sight. When they were hearing the gospel, hearing about Christ, his person, his love, his salvation, and that all for sinners, they themselves were unable. They had an inability. They were unable to lay hold of him. They had, as it were, this withered hand. And they would like to lay hold of him, but lay hold of him, they could not. And they would go out of the church disappointed. They could not say, "He has found the Messiah." And they could not say, "I could not enter into the experience of another. A woman with issue of blood. And I but touched the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." And she did. She did not. She did not have the withered hand. She had the hand of faith. Now, here is part of the spiritual experience of the soul in coming to Christ. But he learns the kind of faith he has is a withered hand. Yes, he has by nature. And he cannot lay hold of Christ. Try he may. But he cannot do it. He discovers. He cannot lay hold of Christ and rest in him. Because all that he has is a withered hand. And therefore, although Christ in the gospel is offered freely to him, without money and without Christ, he is just as lost as ever he was before, because he cannot lay hold of him, because he has a withered hand. And that brings us to notice now this miracle. We have the Savior here. And how he wrought this miracle. What he said to the man was, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it out. His hand was restored, whole as the other. "Stretch forth thine hand." This happened to this man. This withered hand. He was now called upon the Savior to stretch forth his hand. Stretch it forth. And surely, he might be saying, "What a thing to ask! What a thing to ask! To ask this man with a withered hand to stretch it forth! What an impossible thing!" And as you know, there are those who do not believe in calling upon sinners to believe in Christ, because they say that sinners cannot believe in Christ, and therefore to call upon them to believe is to imply that they can believe. Well, when the Savior dealt with this man, he knew the man had a withered hand. When he said, "Stretch forth thine hand," he knew, as far as the man was concerned, it could not take place, but he also knew that with these words of his, he would give power to the man to stretch forth the hand that would be just like the other. Taking away the inability. Taking away the withered. Taking away the inability. So, the Savior does this in the experience of those who come to be united to Christ by faith. He still says, so you might say in the case of the Philippian jailer, when he said, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now when Paul said to that man, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul knew very well that man could not believe in Christ apart from divine power. He knew that, but that's not, he still said to the man, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The Savior said, "Stretch forth thine hand." And so, the gospel calls upon you and upon me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at his command, and to look to his power to give us the ability that we do not have as we are by nature. And this is indeed what happens in the spiritual experience of God's people. And in the day in which we come, savingly clothed in with Christ, in the everlasting gospel, and they feel the weight and the if I may use the word, the passing weight of this command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the Lord gives them power to believe, and they stretch forth the hand of faith and embrace with Christ in the everlasting gospel. That witheredness, as the witheredness was taken away, so the inability of the soul is taken away by the power of the Savior, and through his word, so that the soul comes to lay hold of Christ by the faith that is of the operation of God. This man could say in truth and reality that he had a new hand, that when all that witheredness was taken away, and so the soul, when exercises faith and lays hold of Christ by the hand of faith, they have a new faith, faith that is the gift of God. It's in the same soul. It is in the same soul, but it is a gift of God, and in the exercise of it, the soul lays hold of Christ and of the salvation that is in Christ, and becomes the righteousness of God in him. And the sins, which are many, are forgiven through union with the Son of God, and they are accepted into the favor of God and stand in the favor of God. And as I said, that salvation is forever. Oh, Israel shall be saved in the law with an everlasting salvation. And this is what you and I should be seeking for. And above everything else in this world, that we would be made willing in a day of his power, that we would come to possess this faith that goes out to embrace Christ. This faith that involves the taking away of the inability, as the witheredness of the hand was taken away, the inability of the soul is taken away, and the sinner made willing and able to accept, to receive Christ as he is freely offered in the everlasting gospel. When that takes place, Christ and the soul are united for time and for eternity. The soul is justified, sins are forgiven and accepted into the favor of God, and as I said, forever and ever. Therefore, let us in the church, in the worship of God, listening to the word of God, read and sung and preached, let this be our desire, and that the Lord would send his gracious power, that we might believe in the name of his only begotten Son, and be among the living in Jerusalem. May bless his word, let us call upon him. And O Lord, thou be gracious to us this day. Enable us to understand the need of thy gracious power, in order that we may believe in thy beloved Son, in order that we may lay hold of him by faith, and receive him by faith, and rest in him alone for salvation. Bless our meeting on this occasion, the care of the seed sown, wash us in the blood of the everlasting covenant. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 147 in conclusion. Psalm 147 in conclusion. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. Praise to our God to sing. For it is pleasant, and to praise it is a comely thing. God hath built up Jerusalem, and he is his alone. That the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. Those that are broken in their hearts and grieved in their minds. He healeth their painful wounds, he tenderly abides. He counts the number of the stars, he names them every one. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his wisdom stands command. These verses in Psalm 147, from the beginning of the psalm, praise ye the Lord, for it is good.